Good morning, Redeemer Presbyterian Church family. This will be the start of my presentation on American Presbyterianism. One of the things that I'm going to be doing when we work through this class is, or from the outset, I guess I should just say, the class by its nature will be shorter. I don't have the ability to get questions in to respond. So I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that each lesson will probably be about 30 to 40 minutes. Another kind of housekeeping rule that I want to bring up from the outset this morning is what I'll do is I'll just make reference to the slide number or when I switch. So when I switch over, I'll just say I'm on slide number 2 because the pictures are meant to be evocative, to kind of describe where we are in the presentation. So as we start out, kind of the way I organized the class was from the fact that I didn't want to just make a class all about dates and this happened and this happened. What I tried to do was give kind of a broad overview of American Presbyterianism, and I also tried to make it fun. So one of the ways I tried to make it fun was I tried to concentrate on certain individuals from a specific time period and kind of tell their story. So the first week we're going to talk about American colonialism. So we'll talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. But next week we'll do Civil War and kind of a transitional time after that. So we'll talk about a figure such as Billy Sunday, who's kind of controversial in the Presbyterian history, but we'll also talk about somebody like Stonewall Jackson, who I personally find quite interesting and quite a paradoxical figure. So we'll talk about that. When we get to the modernist and fundamentalist debate, that's a pretty interesting one because many of our congregation have been directly influenced by that big controversy that happened in the 1920s. And when we go over that, that kind of time period in week number 3, we'll talk about a really interesting Presbyterian by the last name of Machen. He founded Westminster Theological Seminary. It's just a really interesting guy. Somebody that kind of came out of the mainline, but had a lot to lose and really lost everything socially, and put all of his money behind Westminster and eventually the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So he's quite an interesting figure. And then finally, the last week, we'll kind of get into debates that are going on now within American Presbyterianism. How do we move forward with topics such as social justice? That's kind of a hot topic in the PCA right now, but I think is eventually coming to the EPC, as we hopefully still have our General Assembly this year. But first, this week, we're going to be talking about American Presbyterianism during the colonial period. So I kind of have some opening slides. So if you would open up the document and go to slide number 1, when you look at slide number 1, we first and foremost have a picture of George Whitefield. And one of the reasons why I put that picture on there is how you respond to George Whitefield will more or less tell me about where you end up on the Presbyterian spectrum. So I'm going to try to argue throughout this series that there's kind of two spectrums and their intention all the time throughout American Presbyterianism. The first one would be kind of the free market mentality. And I would argue in this picture that we see of George Whitefield, don't let his clerical collar and his Geneva gown, I guess if that's the correct term for it, scare you off. Whitefield was really kind of a free marketer and kind of a disestablishment type of guy. And that will become a big theme within American Presbyterianism over against kind of the establishment way of doing church. And we'll see that within broader evangelicalism. And I would say, depending on where you fall in that spectrum, you might feel more comfortable in, say, the mainline versus more mainstream evangelicalism. And I've defined American evangelicalism for you in the past as your pastor, so hopefully you can remember the David Bevington quadrilateral. But this is kind of what's going on in that picture. So how you kind of respond to Whitefield, you could be horrified by some of his theatrical ways that he did his preaching ministry, or you could really see him as somebody who was a really important figure as some church historians do. It's interesting that I think I've shared the story with the church before that Ben Franklin used to love to go hear George Whitefield preach and could hear him preaching from several miles away. So it just kind of gives you, this is before microphones, so it's quite amazing what he could do. So now I'm going to switch over to slide two. So just some opening remarks as we work through Presbyterian history. This is the picture of a church historian, really famous church historian by the name of George Marsden. He taught at Calvin College for a couple of decades and then eventually went on to teach at Notre Dame University. It's probably my personal favorite historian on American religion. He's an evangelical Presbyterian himself. I don't know if he goes to a PCA or EPC church, but very well respected in the scholarly realm. He's really kind of helped me think through what it means to be an American Presbyterian. In fact, I think he did his PhD thesis on that. So just some opening remarks. I think we always have to be aware when we study church history that we are creatures of our own social context, and we sometimes don't realize this until decades past. So always realize that when you're studying history, people might come across as weird within their history, but the more you realize their social context, there's a lot of factors going on that kind of drive reactions, overreactions, reactions to, reactions against, and we always really need to keep that in mind. Which leads me to my second point, which is American religion really has been dominated by a free market mentality. And I've been thinking about this recently as we work through our series on Acts. But I think this, you could kind of make an argument that there's been kind of a innovative way of doing church going all the way back to even the book of Acts, but specifically in America, the way we express our faith or the way that it manifests itself is really driven by a free market mentality. And to be honest, I don't think we can ever escape that. So that kind of goes back to our first bullet point item. We do need to realize that we are social creatures and we are confined more to our social context than we realize sometime. So the free market mentality of American Presbyterianism is going to come across a lot different than Presbyterianism in, say, Scotland, for example, where it originated. Yes, Scotland would have the free market mentality, but at the same time, it's a lot different than American Presbyterianism. And as you kind of study the differences between the two and compare and contrast, there's more of a pro-denomination orientation in the old land in Scotland versus in the land of the free and the brave, where we kind of have this obsession with free markets. This is exactly why I think personally that parachurch kind of dominates American Presbyterianism or American religion in general over against kind of denominationalism. When you ever talk about being pro-denomination in the United States, you can tend to be looked at as a little bit skeptical or a little bit weird. So that I took that from Marsden. He's said that one of the pros is the free market mentality allows American Presbyterians or American evangelicals in general to be able to use new forms of technology to spread the gospel. So we're seeing this right now during our current crisis through coronavirus. The EPC just did a story on churches that are innovating and using technology in order to bring worship service online. And it's interesting to see how that plays itself out with certain churches. Some churches are really all about integrating completely into technology. Some are a little bit skeptical, or a little bit more moderate, so to speak. And some people are just totally against it. I'm somebody that's a little bit shy with the free market mentality, but I've also come to realize through studying history from even the New Testament time that we are creatures of our social context. So we're not going to escape the free market mentality anytime soon. So now I am on to slide three. So just for example, just to show how free market mentality works itself out in our social context, you can kind of see the guy with weighing money in the world, the money kind of makes the world go round, so to speak. But I think the free market mentality has essentially led to endless denominations. I know we're talking about American Presbyterianism, but Korean Presbyterianism, I've been told from Jim Mulk, has even more denominations than we do, and they love their free markets as well. But it really has resulted, because when you don't kind of get your way, instead of submitting to the session or going through the courts of the church and the Presbyterian tradition to get something right, they tend to break away. I don't think that's as bad in the Presbyterian church at large as it is within evangelicalism in general, but that free market mentality can kind of lead to breakaway churches quite a bit. So another opening remark is the fact that we'll be viewing American Presbyterian history through individuals, so they'll kind of be like, I would say, case studies. So we'll investigate certain individuals, which I personally find quite fun. We also see, I think, in American Presbyterianism in general, there is a battle, I think, between the establishment and the free marketers sometimes. So this could be, if you look at your spectrum on there, if you turned it around and said mainline versus free market, free church, let's just call it free church for sake this morning. The fact is, how you kind of fall on that spectrum will probably end up telling me where you would end up worshiping as a church. So keep that in mind as we work through this. So there's a few things that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning, or whenever you're listening to this lesson. There's a few ideas or key concepts that really dominate American Presbyterianism and American religion in general. But the first one, as you can see the picture, that's actually Stonewall Jackson and some Civil War soldiers who have fought. There's actually these great revivals that happened during the Civil War, which is really interesting and you would think kind of paradoxical for such a time period of great loss and trial and tribulation. But the fact is that the Lord used a time of great suffering to bring many people to himself. In fact, Stonewall Jackson and General Lee were known to pray together, and there were some religious, I'm not as aware of religious Northern generals as I am more Southern ones, but it's a really interesting tension that is going on. But do you ever wonder, as I did when I first became I joined a Presbyterian denomination such as the EPC, Presbyterian ministers in particular do tend to shy away from the word revival on a regular basis. And I wondered about that for many, many years. But I think that we'll see as we work through this colonial time period, revival has really been shied away from. Revival kind of goes back to that free market mentality where we're the one that are controlling the revival, so to speak, or we can control the Holy Spirit. And as good Calvinists from the Presbyterian tradition, we would realize that that is not true. That's not how things work themselves out. In fact, there's always this revivalist tension, I think, even up until this time period within the Presbyterian tradition. Some people are very much pro-revival. Some people are very much against it. And we'll see how Jonathan Edwards kind of worked through that. Revivalism or revival in popular culture assumes that we are the one in control. And we'll talk about the two big revivals throughout this series. But the first one was the Great Awakening, and the second one was the Second Great Awakening. One church historian I really enjoy reading, and who's a pretty provocative thinker, is named Daryl Hart. And he jokes that the Great Awakening should be changed to the Almost Great Awakening. And then he calls the Second Great Awakening the Second Almost Great Awakening. But since I went to school in the South and in Virginia in particular, what's so interesting is revivalism is still quite popular there. It still goes all the way back kind of to this colonial time. And in particular, the South was shaped by the Second Great Awakening, which is where the Baptists and the Methodists kind of got the head up on the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, who did a better job in the First Great Awakening. So you can kind of see, even as you drive in the United States, not on the main highways, but if you kind of take the back roads, how revivalism has really shaped American culture and popular religion in general. So it's really quite interesting, and you can kind of see that as you drive around. So I actually still think there's this tension even in our own denomination. I feel it when I go to Presbytery or I go to General Assembly. There are some people who would consider themselves churchly, and there might be others who would use a phrase that I've heard in the past, such as soul winner. I think most ministers in the EPC probably fall in the middle, just to be charitable. But at the same time, if you are a churchly person or have a high view of the church and think the church is a means, or what we do on worship on Sunday is a means of grace through the preaching of the word, and you put emphasis on the sacraments, you tend to be looked at as one of those kind of like mainliners. Well, why are you in the EPC? You came out of the mainline. I don't like that churchliness. Or if you like to refer to yourself as a Presbyterian, people could look at you kind of skeptically. So that might be kind of the high church mentality. Or vice versa, if you're a soul winner, you can be kind of seen as a used car salesman who use the free market mentality in order to get people in your church. You'll kind of do whatever it takes to get people through the door, and you don't really hold on to something of objective worth that you just won't change. So there's that revivalist tension, I believe, even in our own denomination. So I'm purposely trying to drive a wedge to make the teaching more illustrative. I'm not trying to construct an either or. It is a both and, but when you do an either or for teaching's sake, it kind of helps you to see the tension. And I do think that there is a tension there. So there's that revivalist tension. Another thing that's really interesting, and now I am on slide 5, that is really interesting in American Presbyterianism, is what I would call civic religion. Kind of the establishment religion, let's say the mainline, since we all came out of it, was very much the civic religion of the United States for a really, really long time. And one of the arguments I'm going to try to make throughout this series is we really need to personally guard against moralism. And sometimes in American Presbyterianism, the state has wanted to use the church to push moral agendas or make people good citizens. Now, I'm not opposed to being a good citizen. We're learning the craft of being a good citizen right now in quarantine through coronavirus. So Romans chapter 13 is really something that we are living out as Christians. But at the same time, I'm quite skeptical when our faith becomes kind of mainstream such that it's all about civic religion, so to speak. So there's a strong pull towards moralism. Now, this was a big push, we'll see in 2 weeks when we get to the modernist fundamentalist debate, in particular with prohibition. The state, or people that were against it, really wanted to kind of help get church organizations on the ground to get alcohol prohibited. And I don't personally think that went really well. I think their meanings were quite well, but moralism is something that we really need to guard against. Christianity is about grace, and it's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we learn in today's sermon, the grace and mercy of the Lord is magnified through somebody like the Apostle Paul. And Paul in Galatians, which I will be preaching through next spring, has a strong, I would say, hatred towards moralism. Christianity is a religion of grace, and we are transformed only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we really need to guard against moralism. And as I constructed these slides, I thought moralism in American Presbyterianism or American religion in general, has a lot in common with the Judaizers and Galatians. So we should be on guard against that. Another interesting point is, and I have George Washington there on the slide, who was himself a professed deist, But from the beginnings, and even up until this day, we can really see this all the time. Religion and politics tend to be intermixed. So Sam Adams, Sam Adams, who founded, I think he founded the beer company, or maybe one of his relatives did. But he's somebody who was a Presbyterian who mixed his politics and his religion quite together. And I think, to be fair to him and fair to everybody, I don't think we can neatly disentangle our religion and our politics. They're probably more intermixed than we think. I would argue that our faith takes precedent over our politics, but to think that our faith does not inform political choices or how we think the world should be ordered is not true. But you get somebody like Sam Adams who is more of a moralist, so to speak, during his time period. So that he's a really interesting case study. So I use him as an example. But if you're more on the confessional end, I think, and we'll see Machen, who's kind of the poster child for confessionalism. Confessional Presbyterians, I believe, have in fact transcended the strong pull. So they hold fast and strong to the Christian gospel, and they realize that they also have a more kind of two kingdoms approach to how we do the Christian life. So there's the kingdom of God's sphere, and then there's the realm of the government as well. And they try not to intermix the two of them. And Machen was kind of the poster child for that. So when we go over him, that would be interesting. But I do really think the revivalist tension and the civic religion kind of dominate American Presbyterianism. So now I am on slide 6. So on slide 6, you can see all the different breakaways of the Presbyterian Church. It's quite eye-opening to see all of them. So I'll just kind of pick off a few on there. So we have the Covenanters. They're quite interesting. You can see all the way down at the bottom. You can see how that kind of form at the bottom eventually forms into the United Presbyterian Church of North America. Now, what I've always found quite interesting was a lot of EPC churches come out of that tradition going all the way back there. And you can kind of see in the chart the Presbyterian Church or Northern Presbyterian Church and the United Presbyterian Church formed in 1958 and formed what was called the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. And then you get further down to 1983, and then it forms into the PCUSA as we would know it today. But you can kind of trace back through the family tree and getting to know many of you as your pastor. I'm not a cradle Presbyterian, but I know we have many who are, but your history tends to go all the way back to that kind of United Presbyterian Church. So it's interesting that in the EPC, we've had a lot of people who kind of still hold on to United Presbyterian. My Sarah and I's home church, Mount Lebanon EPC, what used to be Mount Lebanon UPC, and actually one of the biggest controversies when they came into the EPC was not really the theology, but it was dropping the United out of their name and going to Evangelical. They didn't have anything against Evangelical, but the acronym MLUPC meant a lot to some of our older members who had family members that went way back and who have been going to our church for four generations, if not further back. So you can kind of see that. Some interesting ones on here are, if you can see in 1906, you have the Cumberland Presbyterians. They're Presbyterians who believed in free will, so they're kind of like Arminian Presbyterians. That was a really strange split that originally happened in 1810. They're kind of down in Tennessee kind of area. I know there's still some churches around, but they're quite progressive in their theology. You have some really important splits that happen, such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Bible Presbyterian Church. Millennialism is next to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you can find that, that becomes a kind of interesting debate in Presbyterianism. And you also have somewhere on here, we do have the EPC, I think. Yep, we have the EPC next to the United Presbyterian Church. You can see in 1981. And then finally, or we also do have the PCA on here as well, Presbyterian Church in America. That was 73, I believe. And you can kind of see that one as well. So you can kind of see kind of the biggies, the ones that we still have around, and the important ones. But Bob Lasora also will say, Presbyterianism has a history of splitting and then coming back together, splitting and coming back together. And as I'm a young minister kind of starting out in my career, I'm hopeful that some of these Presbyterian denominations that we have currently that are really close or cousins, we joke that the PCA is our cousin, or maybe not so much the OPC, but there could be a big tent Presbyterian church, and hopefully we can ward off the encroachment of progressivism, but we'll kind of see how that works out. So now I am on slide 7 this morning. Now, this morning we're going to go over colonial Presbyterianism. And if I could remember, I think that picture that I got out was of Park Street Church, but I can't remember. I'd have to ask Tom and Susan Brooks, but since I can't ask them, since I'm recording this, they'll have to respond to me through email, text, or phone call about what is going on there. But the first thing that we have, or kind of controversy in the colonial period, is revivalism. So kind of the pro-revivalism people we have are John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism. And we even have some Wesley hymns, his brother Charles Wesley in our hymnal. We have George Whitefield, who's an Anglican, but who's a Reformed Anglican. So he kind of represents that part of, or that wing of the church. And then finally, we have the important figure that I want to focus on today, which is Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist and eventually became a Presbyterian. And he is a really important figure in the Reformed tradition in America. So the book that actually ended up being pro-revival is a book of sermons entitled The Religious Affections. And I read through this book when I was in college. It had a profound impact on me. I would actually say it's probably in my top 10 most influential books. One of the interesting things about Edwards is he makes an argument that when one truly becomes a Christian, their affections are changed. What do they in fact love? So he really gave me a framework to think about this, and he unpacks this in terms of pro-revival, and revivals can be used as a good thing. So he's somebody that's probably more of a moderate figure, so to speak, on revivalism. But in Religious Affections, he talks about one knows that they've been truly saved or become a Christian by having their affections awakened for Christ. So kind of the idea would be, is you found Christ altogether boring and unlovely in the past, but now after you've converted, you find Christ to be the most beautiful being in the whole entire world, and you long to go to church, you long to study his word, you long to be in his presence, and that is kind of the litmus test for what it means to be a Christian. And it's always been really helpful for me to think that way, because I think he hits a home run in the book, and I think he's absolutely correct. And pastorally, when somebody's talking to me, I think in terms of that way. So Edwards' book, Religious Affections, it's not an easy read, but if you ever want to read an interesting book from the colonial period that's about revival, I would strongly suggest reading Edwards' book. Now I am on slide 8. So historians argue that basically American evangelicalism starts with the Great Awakening. And legend goes that that's actually a picture of John Wesley in the slides. But the legend basically goes that Jonathan Edwards preached the famous sermon that I think we all probably had to read in high school, named Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So he preaches this sermon. Apparently he just reads it from the paper. It's not the best sermon to start with Jonathan Edwards, but at the same time, it's actually quite evocative. He's not a fundamentalist by any means. He's quite a sophisticated thinker. In fact, a lot of scholars who are not even Christians or religious say that Jonathan Edwards was probably the smartest American to ever live. But most church historians will say the unique flavor of American evangelicalism starts with that important moment where he preaches that sermon. So the revivals happened between the 1730s and the 1740s, and what's interesting, which marks it out different, as we'll see next week in the Second Great Awakening, is that the Great Awakening is more Calvinistic in its flavor. There's more of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, traditional forms of worship. It's more churchly, so to speak, when you get to the Second Great Awakening, and it's definitely more Arminian, more free will, more disestablishment. And I actually think, if you're from the Calvinistic or Reformed tradition in general, you tend to see the Great Awakening as a watershed moment, which is really important. Whereas if you're perhaps more Methodist or Baptist, you would tend to maybe gravitate to the Second Great Awakening and like it. But most Calvinistic church historians are not fans of the Second Great Awakening, but really, really appreciate what happened during the Great Awakening. And churches exploded, they got planted. Again, if you go in Western Pennsylvania, you could drive around and you find a heck of a lot of Presbyterian churches, and I would assume a lot of them were chartered either during this time period or shortly thereafter. But this idea of the Great Awakening really shaped the American landscape and religion. And you probably could see it more in New England, which I've never, unfortunately, traveled to, but I know we have a few members that have lived in New England in the past. So now I'm on slide number 9. So that's a picture of Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. The genre of his work, where I said Religious Affections, is not an easy read. It's because his work, I would label it philosophical theology. It can tend to be a little bit abstract, not easy to deal with. I'm more of a trained Bible expositor, so I really like Calvin, for example. Edwards is not an easy read. He uses categories and thought patterns that I, to be quite honest, am not trained in as much. But he does philosophical theology, which makes him quite a hard read. But you go back and you read his sermons, and you can forget that he was also somebody who was primarily a preacher. If you're to go back to Edwards and say, hey, do you think of yourself as a philosophical theologian or as a preacher? I would actually imagine that he would respond with preaching. Preaching was highly thought of at this time period. Preaching was what the main job of the minister was during this time period, and still should be to this day. Administering the sacraments, things like that. So I think if you go back and you ask basically all of the famous thinkers of the church, not just Edwards, but Calvin, Aquinas, Anselm of Canterbury, some of the classic big guys, if you went back and asked them, oh, you're such a great theologian, they might be a little bit perplexed why you don't ask them about their preaching. And I think that'd probably be the case with Jonathan Edwards. So he's kind of like this backwoods preacher in the middle of nowhere in Connecticut, but he's also considered the greatest thinker in American history ever. And that's what I've always found quite fascinating about him, and how he started out as a Congregationalist and eventually became a Presbyterian. And he got fired from his job for a dispute over communion, and he thought that if he had been a Presbyterian, they probably wouldn't have gotten fired. So he saw the checks and balances of the Presbyterian tradition as a good thing, and also warranted from Scripture. Another interesting thing about Edwards is he's also an American Puritan, so placed a strong emphasis on conversion experience. Since we went over Saul's conversion experience this morning, this does have precedent in the Bible. So they just didn't, the Puritans just didn't make this up out of general. There's precedent within the Bible. And they had a tendency to, when they preach through one verse at a time, which working through it, I told Sarah this past week, I really would have liked to just preach one sermon on Acts 9:4. And you could really do one sermon on that. But she responded, well, that wouldn't be a good idea. You should preach through a larger chunk of Scripture. And I think she was correct. But also at the same time, that was kind of the genre of how the Puritans preached. And I don't know if that was quite helpful sometimes, because it didn't instruct people to read large chunks of Scripture. It didn't instruct people to read scripture well. I think the whole tradition of pulling a Bible verse out of context and doing whatever you want with it really goes all the way back to our heritage, which is that we do have some American Puritan heritage there. So that kind of whole pulling one verse out of context, Jonathan Edwards wouldn't have done that, but I'm sure folks in this congregation, I'm sure many of us have had experience with people doing that as well. So now I'm on the final slide for this week with Jonathan Edwards, which is not chapter 10, but slide 10. So interestingly enough, since Edwards was a philosophical, theological thinker, he started what was eventually labeled the New Haven theology. And this was famous and resonated at Yale University. A lot of people might forget this, but Yale, Princeton, Harvard, all the Ivy League schools were originally started as seminaries to train clergy. And that's another interesting thing when you talk to people who have no idea that these schools were started by a church. They're kind of like Wheaton and Calvin, and then they got liberalized, and then the more disestablishment type of denominations such as ours stopped sending people to those denominations. But Yale University is where he had taught and had been trained, and he started what was called New Haven theology, because that's the town where Yale University is. What's so interesting about this New Haven theology and how it originated at Yale is that it eventually did quite a big battle with Princetonian theology. Princetonian theology was very much anti-revival. They're kind of anti-Edwards, to be quite honest. In some of what's called old school Presbyterianism, I mentioned D.G. Hart earlier. He does not like Jonathan Edwards, does not really appreciate his work, because he considers himself an old school Princetonian. He likes that kind of form of thought. So there's quite big battles and lots of ink spilled over Yale versus Princeton. And I think there's actually still kind of a rivalry to this day, because I read quite broadly, and it's interesting that there's even these rival traditions that still come out of Yale Divinity School and Princeton Theological Seminary even to this day. They're kind of seen as rivals, but there is quite a big battle. Lyman Beecher Stowe, if I'm pronouncing, I think that's a her name correctly, in her novels, New Haven theology is actually discussed. And I think she eventually became unorthodox in her thinking, but she was somebody that lived in a time period. So going back again to the social context where her pastors were very much of the New Haven theology type of idea. Edwards himself was quite orthodox, but those who came after him ended up not being, including, I think, his son. His son was not Calvinistic, but ended up kind of... The argument goes Edwards started the ball rolling, and he kind of pushed it and kept going with it. Although I would actually say, personally, I really find a lot of value in Edwards's works, especially Religious Affections. That one had a deep impact on me as a young man. So an interesting fact about Edwards as we conclude this lesson on colonial Presbyterianism, he had 10 sisters. He was the only boy in his whole entire family. And what's interesting, to go back to our opening slide with George Marsden, who did a wonderful biography on Edwards, it's not the easiest read, but it's a really instructive biography. He argues that his personality and interest in the topic of love was shaped by this factor, that he spent so much time around women in his career. And I personally probably find that quite persuasive, that he really did write about love a lot. But I think the fact that he had 10 sisters and seemed to be somebody who was a more of an emotional man, I think his social context of being surrounded by so many women in his family probably helped him be in touch with his emotions in a more interesting way, where we could probably take that for granted, where we kind of psychologize everything in our culture. Whereas Edwards kind of was behind before his time then, and I find that quite interesting. So that concludes week number 1.